Oh, amen. Well, real quick, a few announcements. Wednesday nights, we're going through Romans. Everyone is invited. And also, each week I put out a few podcasts. And so if you go to Sermon Audio and you search We Are Christ Church or Brandon Neely, you can find some of those. You can find that podcast and listen to all of those various things as well. And so if you haven't been doing that, you know, most of y'all already have, I'm sure, but just a heads up on that. And I wanted to do the recommended reading. Our recording didn't go through last week, and so I wanted to get this in the recording for people who listen online. But recommended reading in the area of spiritual warfare and demonology, The Christian in Complete Armor by Gurnall, G-U-R-N-A-L-L, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices by Brooks, great Puritan book, this is my favorite, and The Christian Warfare Against the Devil by Downame, D-O-W-N-A-M-E. And this is a contemporary book on the subject. And so I think it's good. It's not sensationalized like some of the contemporary books that talk about spiritual warfare, but it is very accurate. So, and let's open up to Luke chapter 11. This is our main passage. I'm not reading all of Luke 11. We really need to read all of Luke 11, but we're not going to take all the time to do that today. Just Luke 11, 14 through 23. And that's our main passage where we are learning a little bit about demons. I'm going to look it up here for us. Anybody else's allergies killing them? I'm taking two types of medication and still keeping me up at night. Blake, you want to shut that back door for us? Well, that's why I do not take any sort of, like, I don't take Sudafed or anything. I just take Zyrtec and Claritin. But I know I can feel myself jittery from allergy pills. And I am preaching on hell this morning.
We're going to have a revival this morning.
Let's just pray I can stay awake. All right. Verse 14. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. Remember, we learned last week that they can affect people through sickness, through disease. And apparently it seems that the demon was causing this human to be mute. And Jesus was casting out the demon. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. Why were the people marveling at Jesus' exorcisms? Because this was something new. This was something amazing. This was not something that the Jewish exorcists and the astrologers and the wise men from the East could accomplish. Jesus had victory and power over a disease and over demons. But some of them said, of course, this is how they would justify it, because they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in Moses or the prophets or the Old Testament. So they had to justify this. They said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, Beelzebul, what does that mean? That means Lord of the Flies, doesn't it? Last I checked. Lord of the Flies, he, remember we said, apparently is some ruler over demons, that demons have a hierarchy. And they are united in their hatred of Jesus, their hatred of the kingdom. And they're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of one of the head demons, Beelzebub. Jesus is going to seize on this opportunity. He says, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Isn't that ironic that he just cast out demons and yet they're still looking for a sign? But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. All right, so what's the general principle that he's teaching us here? The general principle is that any institution, organization, club, guild, nation, church, family that's divided amongst itself is eventually going to fall. If they, you know, if they're not united, then they will not be able to stand. This is true of our church. This is true of all of our families. If we're divided amongst ourselves, then we are ineffective, weak, and doomed to fail. This is why Satan loves to use the weapon of the wedge to drive wedges between people in the church irrational wedges of division. Not legitimate division where you have a theological differences, but just divisions caused by personality quirks or lies or gossip or rumor or nursing of bitterness inside of someone's heart. Satan loves to divide a church because if you divide it, you can conquer it. Same thing with our nation. Our nation has never been more divided, and this can be proven statistically. There's various statistical measurements that say our nation is more divided now than it has ever been since probably the Civil War. Couple that with the soon coming economic collapse that I'm predicting, not prophesying, but predicting. And we have, you know, a powder keg of problems. Are demons involved in dividing our nation? Oh, certainly, I'm sure. God might be involved in dividing our nation. He divides as well. Verse 18, Jesus, though, is taking this main principle, and he's saying, if I'm casting out demons by demons, that means, therefore, that the kingdom of Satan is divided and about to fall, or has already fallen. Do you see the principle there? He turns this on him quite well, saying, if this is true, if I am casting out demons by the power of demons, then his kingdom has fallen. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Right? I know, right? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, by the Spirit of God, by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so what's his main point? I'm giving you a sign. The sign is that I'm casting out demons. His kingdom has fallen. The kingdom of God is here. It's in your midst, he said. He goes on with a parable. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So he says, Satan, the strong man, has armor, has weapons, and he's been guarding this territory for a long time. Not only guarding this territory, but probably he's referring to guarding this individual, this mute individual as well. Why would Satan guard certain territories or certain people? Well, because they're strategically advantageous to his mission, to his causes. Jesus says, but a stronger man has come and has taken away his armor, taken away his weapons, and is now beginning to divide the spoils, basically rob his castle. And what is inside of Satan's castle, so to speak? Humans. When he sends out his disciples, remember what they marvel at? They marvel that they have power over demons. Because Satan was divided, his kingdom had fallen, and Jesus, the stronger man, had removed his armor through the preaching of the gospel, the power of the Spirit, and was involved in raiding his camp, spreading out the spoils. And that includes, that's mostly talking about people. So every single one of us who is in the power of the devil, in covenant with Satan, serving the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh and the devil, have been raided, so to speak, by the stronger man, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. Amen? All right, so that's our main point. That's the whole passage. But we gathered a few things from that last week, and we'll continue to do that this week as well. Look here closely at the work of the demons. All right, we see that they are co-belligerents against Christ. Do y'all know what a co-belligerent is? It's very important these days. What's a co-belligerent?
So two different groups of people that don't necessarily have the same worldview or the same principles, but they share a common cause.
Yeah, so you remember when George W. was president? And he's not my favorite president. Way more liberal than I would prefer. But I remember the leftists, who are even farther liberal than he is, the leftists and the Muslims, especially those in the fanatical Muslims, they used to together hate George W. Bush. They were co-belligerents, and it's so much so that I think it was Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, one of the nuts over there, was invited to speak at Harvard, I think it was.
It was some university like that.
It was always interesting and entertaining to me. They were co-belligerents. Together, they hated the W, right? George W. One of them picked up on this and asked Mahmoud Ahmadinejad what he thought about homosexuality. And he said, "We do not have that phenomena." I was like, "Oh, yeah, I bet you don't. Because you will be executed, right?" But it just, you see, co-belligerents share a common enemy, but they're not friends. You see, I feel like Christians in this country have people who are co-belligerents with them, who wouldn't feed you to the lions, per se, but they're not a Christian, right? There's some people who aren't Christians, but they're going to leave you be. They won't feed you to the lions, okay? But then there's other people who aren't Christians. They will be happy to feed you to the lions if they are given the chance, okay? Oftentimes when I vote or think about things politically, I'm thinking through these things. They're not Christians, but they're not my enemy per se, at least not at this point. They are co-belligerents. You think the same thing with Roman Catholics. We're co-belligerents with Roman Catholics when it comes to the area of abortion. We fight together with them on abortion, but we don't worship with them because they worship Mary, and for other reasons, right? So that's what a co-belligerent is. In this day and age, you got to know the difference between an enemy and a co-belligerent. You understand what I mean? Are there certain talking heads on the television screen? They're not your enemy, but they're not your friend. They're not a Christian, but they're co-belligerents, okay, at this time. You might have to turn and fight them one day, but right now they're going to fight alongside of you. So what I'm saying here and what Jesus is pointing out is that demons are divided amongst themselves. They're not friends. They're not united. Think about it. How could they be united? They're evil to the core. They're self-centered to the core. They have a common mission, though, and that is to advance against Jesus and his kingdom. You see what I mean? So demons more than likely fight amongst themselves, fight for power, control. They're divided, right? But they are not divided when it comes to their hatred of Jesus. Make sense? All right, I have a pastor friend. He used to say that his marriage counseling was so effective because by the end of it, the couple no longer hated each other. They both hated him. And so he brought people together by making husbands and wives co-belligerents in hate against him. And this is how he succeeded as a marriage counselor. He's joking, of course. The point is, he was a terrible marriage counselor. It always worked in bringing the two of them together. Right. The work of demons is to hinder, to hold back, and to frustrate God's kingdom work, our kingdom work. They are doing that, have been doing that for years at Christ Church, probably. It's not something you can verify. Can't see them through a telescope or anything. But it is something I think we can safely assume. They work inside and outside of a person. We saw that they were working inside of the mute person, and you can see this in various other passages. They don't have to be inside of a person and at rest inside of a person to work. They can be also outside of a person. So there may be people in our church that have been sent in by demons. And they might be here to do the work of demons. And that demon might use their arms and legs and eyes and mouths and mostly their tongue. Right? That demon may speak through their vocal cords. Or there may not be a single person in our congregation that is a foothold for a demon. But yet they can still work outside of a person. But they are engaged in seeking to influence you, to control you, and to frustrate any and all kingdom work that we do here or could potentially do. Amen? Yes.
What would influence look like?
Lies, deception, accusation, slander, gossip, persecution, disease, sexual temptation. All of those things we mentioned last week, the what Satan does into a person, those are the ways he seeks to influence them.
So that's different than control. That would be like
Control, I mean, if you think back to the book of Romans, Satan uses your passions. He uses the law of God. He uses whatever means he can to hook you, to bait you, to lead you around like a, you know, like a bull with a ring in his nose.
So for a Christian who's struggling with depression or something, be
influenced by the devil. Sure, yeah.
That they may be being influenced.
They should not write that off. Absolutely. Christians should always entertain the notion that part of the problem is demonic, is spiritual. That's why you must pray about everything, right? Even disease can be satanic to some degree. Now, what we're not saying is that everything is spiritual. And we're not saying that everything is physical. Some problems, you know, your chiropractor is not going to be able to help you with. And some problems, you need a doctor. Or a chiropractor. Some, you know, some things are physical, some things are spiritual. Almost everything is everything. Right? If you think of it this way, think of the Holocaust. You know, the mass murder of millions and millions of Jews. Darwinian framework inside of Hitler's mind and all of the elite that day that, you know, some races are genetically superior to other races. I mean, where does that ideology come from, and how does it sweep a whole country so that the entire country is acting in unison in irrational hatred, irrational fear of one people group? Like, how does that happen to a nation where, you know, a little bit of television, a little bit of media, a little bit of experts, a little bit of science and philosophy, and all of a sudden the whole nation is whipped up into a frenzy like that? How does that happen? Could that possibly be just physical? Like, can you explain the Holocaust with just physical explanations? No. The only way you explain the Holocaust is if you consider demonic influence. You know, someone who's crushed in depression, their life has become totally ineffective. They're no longer bearing fruit. You have to consider that one of the factors is spiritual. Make sense? They are actively seeking to influence you to advance their causes against Christ. That is actively happening in your life. They seek to guard what they control. We saw from our passage that the strong man has armor. He uses his weapons to defend his position, to defend his assets, his resources, his ammo. You see what I mean? That could be a church. That could be a human. It could be a family. Some people would say it could even be a territory or a town. I don't have any problem with that. I can think of churches, church buildings, church facilities, church accounts filled with tons of resources where the whole church is controlled by a small group of apostate unbelievers. How are we to describe this? I can think of several churches in Acadiana right now that they're not meeting right now. Because the television told them not to. The powers that be, the spirit of this age told them not to. They didn't believe in really worshiping anyway. Yet before they were told not to worship, there were 15 of them being led by a homosexual priestess or something like that. That is a synagogue of Satan. And yet they sit on millions of dollars worth of kingdom assets and resources that was raised up and collected by saints for 100 years, perhaps even. I can think of multiple examples right now of institutions that are under attack so that evil people might gain control of those institutions. Take the buildings, take the resources, take the networks, the connections, the credibility. I mean, this is time and time again what happens to churches and schools and seminaries, etc. Always happening. Christ's kingdom advance frustrates and divides Satan's kingdom. This is our last point, I think, for the work of demons. When Jesus' kingdom comes, Satan's divisions are made more obvious. He divides them. He conquers them. In the analogy, he takes away his armor so that he can then raid his house. Amen? All right, so is Satan bound? Yes. But like a lion bound by a chain, it can still eat you up pretty good if you get off the path, right? Has he had his armor removed? Yes, he's had his armor removed, so he is now vulnerable to gospel attack. He whispers a lie into your mind. What is necessary to defeat that lie? Just a little bit of truth. And resist the devil and he will flee because he has no armor. See, his armor has been stripped. But if you don't resist, he can influence, control you, and take away your effectiveness and your families and your churches, or worse. All right? Why is this? Why is it that the armor has been removed? Why is it that he is now vulnerable to the weapons of our warfare, which are not of flesh and blood? Because the kingdom has come in power. Amen, Josh?
Amen.
Amen. The kingdom has come in power. Aaron, how do we know the kingdom has come in power? 2,000 years ago.
Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven.
He was raised from the dead, vindicated before all of his enemies, ascended, given the right hand of the Father. That's right. We also know, at least in this passage, that the kingdom has come because he cast out demons. That was the sign of it. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, the kingdom of God is here. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Amen. We are more than conquerors, even over Satan and his devices. So let's just go ahead and put to bed the whole debate. Is Satan bound today? Revelation chapter 20 depicts Satan as being bound by a chain with an angel. It's not literal. A chain can't hold a spiritual being, right? It's apocalyptic literature. When was Satan bound? Luke 11, Jesus makes it plain. I've bound the strong man. The same passage is taught in Mark and Matthew as well. The binding of Satan takes place at the first coming, not the second coming. In Revelation chapter 20, the binding of Satan happens. It coincides with the thousand-year millennium, also known as the kingdom reign of Christ. When does the thousand-year millennium begin? When the strong man is bound. When was he bound? When Jesus said he was bound in Luke 11 and in Matthew and in Mark. That means premillennialism is false. It cannot stand the test of this particular text. The millennium has already begun 2 millennia ago. Because it's not a literal 1,000 years. You've already learned that. So if the millennium is in power right now, the kingdom is ruling, he is ruling at the right hand of the Father, and Satan is bound, and we rule and reign with him, then we have no reason to what? Fear the devil, or to flee from the devil. Rather, we have the incentive to pursue him, to resist him, knowing that he will flee. The kingdom, we can advance. We have every reason to believe we can advance into every sphere of life. We don't retreat. We don't abdicate. Right? We don't hand over certain spheres of life to the devil. We don't just man the life rafts. We take the bridge. Right, Aaron? Amen. That's right. Why? Because the stronger man has come. Luke 22, Jesus Christ. In the cross and resurrection, Satan has had his armor taken away from him, so the sword of the Spirit now works quite effectively. And we have the power to resist the devil. If he's not been bound, we're not in the millennial kingdom, we have no power over him. Not textually, at least. Not textually. We're all just waiting around, getting beat up on, getting trounced. The devil's going to win, and we just are biting our nails, waiting for Jesus to return, because we might as well not do anything until then except man the life rafts. Right, hunker down and save a few souls here and there if we possibly can. But only a few are going to even be saved. Right. No, I'm completely against that worldview. Christ is presently dividing the spoils of Satan's kingdom through his people. How do we get involved with this kingdom advance and this raiding of the strong man's castle? How do we get involved?
follow the Great Commission.
Follow the Great Commission, that's right. That's why he says to go. He says, all authority has been given to me. Go in that authority. In that authority. And baptize people who used to be in the kingdom of Satan. Baptize them into the kingdom of light, kingdom of heaven. And then teach them how we do things. We get involved in this advance through the Great Commission. Through the preaching of the gospel, for one. And through the teaching people to follow all of Christ and all of life. Whatever sphere you're in, whatever realm, accounting, we were talking about that before class starts. Accounting does not belong to the devil. Accounting belongs to Jesus Christ. Because he has all authority over all property. Amen? Over all resources, assets, service, and the currency that represents all of that. And the books that keep all the currency. It's his earth, the fullness thereof, and the accounting of all of that. It's all Jesus' domain. And so Aaron keeps the books, he counts the currency, he tracks the property, he does all of this thing, he manages the capital in the name of Jesus Christ according to Jesus Christ's law. And Jesus Christ's law covers all of those things. It's hard to do though, isn't it? Because you are advancing in enemy territory. So,
sure.
So we commission you to get that test done and to pass, because we all need a CPA, at least I do, a Christian one, that's an entry-level position, you know, not charging the 30-year veteran CPA cost. Hint, hint, right? You know, a fair wage, though, a fair wage, of course. Amen. All right. Jesus casting out of the devil in Luke 11 is evidence that the kingdom has come in power. Amen. Amen. I've already covered all of this. All right. Summary statement. Many still believe that Satan is increasingly gaining the victory over the world. It's all gone to hell in a handbasket. What's the use? Hopelessness and discouragement reigns. Many sit on the sidelines like David's brothers, waiting for a champion. But the greater David has already come and dealt the head wound. We are now routing the enemies of God, if we will pursue, if we will take up our responsibility. But if we sit thinking there's no hope, there's no use, why pursue anyway? We can't face Goliath. Right? He's too much for us. Oh, the giants in the land, they make us feel like grasshoppers. Let's fall back in unbelief. No, the true David has already appeared. He's dealt Satan his head blow, right? And now what do? We pursue to make our enemies our slaves, just like they did. Exercising Christ's authority, advancing the kingdom over the entirety of the promised land, which is the earth, the inheritance of the meek. Amen. What a worldview. What a way to see things. I think this is it right here, guys. And because I believe all of this, I believe that Satan is not invincible, that we can resist him if we will do it. Amen? All right, so how do we pursue? This is the most important thing. How do we pursue? How do we engage in spiritual warfare? All right, here's a few things. One, we must actively pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God, not by Beelzebub. You know that. By the Spirit of God. By the finger of God. Luke 11 says the finger of God. Matthew 12 says the Spirit of God. We too ought to pray for the Holy Spirit. Will he give us the Holy Spirit if we pray for it? Yeah, he says that. He says, if you look carefully at the passage, seek and you shall find, ask and it will be given to you, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For what father, you know the passage? If you ask for a fish, he's going to give you a serpent. How much more your heavenly Father, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, will he not give him to you? That whole passage is actually culminates in that. in the Holy Spirit. In fact, every gift that you get from God is really just the Holy. It is God. It's the Holy Spirit. When you ask for strength, you're just asking for the Holy Spirit. You understand what I mean? When you ask for wisdom, you're asking for the Holy Spirit. You're asking for God. Those things, wisdom, strength, courage, are attributes of God. God, I'd like to be more loving. That means I would like more of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit is love. You see that? We ought to be praying for the Holy Spirit. That's our only chance of resisting the devil and advancing the kingdom. We need to remember that faith is the victory which overcomes the world. If you have no faith, if you have no positivity, no hope, if your faith has been stripped from you by bad theology, by rollover and play dead theology, by pessimillennialism, if your faith has been taken away from you by laziness, sloth, negativity, fear, then what are you going to do? What are you going to accomplish? Faith is the victory which overcomes the world. Faith in what, though? Faith in what? Faith in yourself? Is that what David did? He's like, I believe in myself. Think about it. What did David have that Saul and his brothers and all didn't have? Faith. But faith in what? Faith in God, yes. More specifically, faith in the promises. More specific. The promises that God gave to David in his covenant with him. And when Goliath was talking, if you'll notice carefully the passage, David recognizes that he is sinning against the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that what he's saying was different than what the promises said. And David is actually offended that this Gentile dog is speaking against our God, right? If you'll notice carefully, David goes into battle because he believes in the covenant promises that God had given Israel regarding the land, regarding their inheritance. And that's the thing with the old covenant. They were to receive an inheritance of the land. But that was just a typology of our ultimate inheritance. That was just a type. But it's the faith, when you have faith in the promises of God, that's where your strength comes. That's the channel through which the Holy Spirit gives you strength to advance, to press on, to behave in courage. You see what I mean? So, for example, just as an easy example, to tithe can be scary. You know, you don't have enough money as it is. The government steals loads of it from you, more than likely, if not in income tax and property tax and sales tax. So now you have even less money. And now you're supposed to give away 10% of it to the Lord. You've been convinced by the Bible that that's what it teaches, and it clearly does in the Old and the New Testament. But there's a fear that you're not going to have enough. But then there's a promise, isn't there, Blake? There's a promise that if you honor the Lord with your wealth, He will honor you. It's a covenant promise. He says the Lord gives wealth, Proverbs 10:12, I think, or 10:22. The Lord gives wealth, and He gives no... He gives no problems with it, basically. The Lord does all of that. So you're hearing these promises, these covenant promises for you, and you're thinking, okay, well, if these promises are true, then I can tithe freely without fear. And see, that's faith in the promises. Being, you read these promises, faith is kindled in your heart, and you obey through the tithe. And it's through that tithe that's one of the avenues through which the kingdom of God advances. And you bear fruit through that. But faith was the victory that overcame fear. See that? All right. That, we can apply that to anything. Verse 23, we must be completely and totally for Jesus Christ. He says right at the very end of this, he says, if you're not for me, you're against me. You're either of the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of light. There's no neutral ground. There's no other category. We must make sure that we're completely and utterly fighting on Jesus' side. Amen? We must live lives of holiness so that our life isn't a place of rest for an unsatisfied demon looking for a strategic vantage point. We must give no foothold. Ephesians 4:27. Y'all know what a foothold is? Yeah, like in rock climbing, you got a foothold. But a foothold, from my studies, and it's been a while since I looked at this, was a strategic vantage point from which to attack an enemy position. It's like, if you've ever seen like SWAT teams move from cover to cover to cover, they're getting closer and closer to their to the vantage point, to the place where they want to be, but they're doing so by going from one cover position to the next, like behind this parked car, behind this pile of tires.
It's probably the most like famous example would be storming the beaches of Normandy. That was the foothold that the Allies used to take back France.
Yeah, you need to capture that beach. And on a micro level, the various positions on the beach, whether they dug a foxhole or got behind a barricade, you have to advance on a position. You need some spot from which to fire that you can't be fired upon. That's why in any kind of infantry firefight, they say you have to keep firing and you have to keep moving. Because if you get pinned down and you can't fire back, you're done. They're just going to get one foothold after the next. If you don't resist, they will come after you. So I think that's kind of the idea, that if we aren't advancing with holiness in our lives, he is going to be taking advantage of that and grabbing footholds in our church or in your family or in your own personal life with Jesus. Amen. Verse 25, we have to remember that self-reformation is not enough. We're not talking about cleaning up our life. We're talking about spiritual regeneration and spiritual rejuvenation. All right, what time we have? We're getting... 3 more minutes?
3 minutes.
Okay, we're almost done. We need to guard our relationships so that Satan cannot unnecessarily divide us. Because every kingdom divided against itself is defeated. What can we do to make sure we're not unnecessarily divided? Wow, I don't know if we're going to be able to put up a fight if we can't think of anything.
Stay grounded in his word.
Yeah, stay grounded in his word. We're talking about relationships here, though. Guarding so that relationships don't get unnecessarily divided. What does that mean, though? Huh?
Don't.
Stay in fellowship. Assemble yourselves one with another.
Don't give your gossip.
Well, let's stick with this one. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together.
Confession.
Hebrews chapter 10, right? Y'all know what the very next verse is? You should look it up. It says, "For..." And then it goes on to talk about fiery judgment. It's an interesting connection, a very interesting connection. But yes, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Don't leave the church for extended periods of time where you have no accountability or friendship or fellowship, often a foreign land where, you know, things, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas sort of thing. You got to stay in community. You got to stay in fellowship. Right? Even in the summertime.
Might be a strange analogy, but take the Saints fan. The Saints fan is going to be in a game whether they win or lose. They have a keen interest in the Saints.
Amen. They're devoted.
Are you a fan of Jesus? Or are you going to go watch the Philadelphia Eagles or something like
that? Oh, we know what people are going to do. Not now, they're not going to. Better be vaccinated. I have that card. Or you get put in the cheap seats.
The analogy is, are you a fan of Jesus? You
know, amen. That's right. Amen. Are you devoted? Yes. What else? We said a few others.
Don't give ear to gossip.
Yeah, don't receive accusations. In fact, to receive an accusation without two or three witnesses is sinful and stupid. Right. But what if that accusation is written on Facebook? Or what if it's an article that someone shares on Facebook? Ooh.
Well, if it's written down, it's worth you.
Right, it's written down, it's an article, it's a long, multi-paragraphed expose of someone's deep and dark secrets of how bad they are. You know, remember, don't be a dupe. There's two sides to every story. There's 10 sides to every story. Don't be a dupe. Don't just believe it because you read it on Facebook or because some disgruntled feminist puts it on Facebook. Don't believe that stuff. There's multiple sides to every story. Don't be a sucker. You know what I mean? Two or three witnesses, and don't receive anything other than that. And even after that, you got to do your own homework. Because that's how the devil does it. He gets bitterness inside of your heart that way. Yes, sir?
Facebook has the fact checkers, though.
Yeah, do not trust, quote, independent fact checkers. They're not. No one's independent. You're either for Jesus or against him. There's no independence. There's no total, ultimate fact-checking vantage point. No way. What else on a local level here? What else can we do to guard our relationships?
Your home with your husband and wife. Like, you need to keep the same things that apply to your relationships in the church.
Amen.
Apply more microscopically.
In your family. Yeah. That's right. Especially don't let anger fester.
Anger
becomes a foothold for the devil.
No relationships, no like work husband or like.
Wow. Yes, I'm definitely not,
like,
no such
like
thing.
You can't like be. You gotta guard your relationship with your.
If I ever hear anyone in this church say my work husband, I'm gonna lose my mind. Or work wife or anything like that. Oh my gosh! If you're not walking blindly into a trap, wow. Yeah, that's why I said wow, because I just can't. I hope no one in Christ Church would ever fall
into
something like that.
I've never heard anyone in our church say that.
No, I haven't. I've heard that, though, yeah. You got to guard yourself against sexual temptation, against anger, frustration, unnecessary gossip and slander, being a dupe, being a putz, believing things without hearing the whole story, right? All of those things, got to guard those things. And we got to rejoice in souls being snatched from his kingdom. Amen. We're advancing on his territory. We are setting captives free. And the angels in heaven rejoice even when one sinner repents, and we ought to join in that same celebration. Right? Amen. Right. That's good enough for today. Amen. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.